like all people up here, I want to welcome those that have come out here. I thank you for doing that. And I know right now there's a lot of uncertainty in doing that, but again, I appreciate you folks that are here. And then those people that are home, we appreciate you too. So we want to make sure you know that. And I hope that this would be a message that would have some meaning to you for as well as for the people here in the audience. The title that Luke stumbled over so fantastically there, I wanted to kind of go over it and kind of give you a little background on kind of how I came up with that. It says, the title is Persistent Faith and Infantile Humility. Okay, so the persistent faith part, that's pretty easy. I think we don't have a problem with that. But today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some parables. And the first parable is about the woman and the unrighteous judge. And so she was very persistent. Now, she wasn't persistent in prayer, at least not in this parable. But Jesus used that as a jumping off point to talk about prayer. And then he really likened prayer to faith. You know, if you're praying, you're demonstrating faith. But on the second part, the infantile humility, the last portion of what we're going to be talking about today is where Jesus says, don't prevent the children from coming up to me. But it says something there I'm going to foreshadow. It says, not just children, but he says, even infants. As if babies were kind of like, ugh. You know, at least the way the narrative there read, or at least the way the disciples kind of thought of them. But Jesus said, even infants. And what is it about those infants? Well, it's that humility. So infantile humility, when we say infantile, we normally are saying, you crybaby. You know, you're juvenile, you're too simplistic, or you want your own way, or whatever it is. But infantile can also be a good thing, okay? It can be tiny and vulnerable and precious. And so, infantile humility. I also want to remind us that, you know, Jesus is sort of on his final march now. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is getting to the very end of his ministry, and there's a lot of things that happen. So pay attention to his words. We should always pay attention to his words, but I say that now. These are sort of the last words he's getting out. These are the last things he has to say. And so the stories that he chooses, the parables that he talks about, these are things that are on his mind. These are things that he wants to emphasize. He doesn't want forgotten before he leaves. So we have three contrasts here, I point them up there, and you can see them up here. I'm looking back here. But we have an earthly judge and a heavenly judge. We have a Pharisee and a tax gatherer, and we have the disciples' sort of response, and then we see the children's response. And then here's the overview. This is how I sort of broke the chapter down, and it's pretty easy to break it down this way, actually. The first section there, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? That's the very last verse in that first section. And this is a section, again, about the widow and the unrighteous judge. The next section there, Luke 18, 9 through 14, this is the story or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And you see this, I don't know if I want to call it a pattern, but what you see there through that story is this idea of humility that leads to mercy, that leads to justification. And then finally, the kingdom of God belongs to children, even infants, even crying babies. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we touch your word, we appreciate your goodness to us. We appreciate the lessons that you have for us. And Lord, we want to take them in. We want to make them our own. We want to change. Lord, I think specifically all of this about prayer and humility. Lord, who amongst us can't be better at prayer and more faithful at prayer cultivate a greater relationship with you? And who among us couldn't deal with another dose of humility? Lord, our pride rises up so quickly, and we're so quickly offended for somebody that has a different point of view or in some way slights us. And Lord, help us to be like you, Jesus. Help us to be like that Lamb of God and to be merciful. Lord, again, we pray your Spirit will go out amongst us this day and teach us some things from your word. Amen. So let's begin by reading Luke 18, 1 through, I believe, 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was willing, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Some of you, kind of from my era, a lot of you are much younger, I get that, but some of you are from my era, and one of the cartoons when I was a youngster was Rocky and Bullwinkle. I don't know if you guys remember that one, okay. And there was a series of little episodes in Rocky and Bullwinkle where they would have other little, I don't know if you call them vignettes, or just other little features. And one of the features was something that was called, you know, Aesop's Fables. I don't know if you remember that. Okay, I'm getting a few nods from the old-timers. Okay. All right, well, in Aesop's Fable, you know, there was a writer, a Greek writer named Aesop, and he wrote stories, but there was always, at the end of the story, the moral of the story. Okay, so, you know, the story of the tortoise and the hare is an example. And essentially the idea was that, was if you just stayed plugging away, if you were persistent, you would eventually get your goal. You'd reach your goal. Whereas the rabbit was, you know, jutting here, here, everywhere else, the tortoise actually won the race at the end. Okay. And so that was the moral of the story, was, you know, stay at your task, be persistent, and so forth. Okay. Well, contrary to Aesop, what Jesus does here is he tells you the moral right up front. Okay. He doesn't wait to the end for the punchline. He says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to always pray and not lose heart. Says it right up front. Okay, so we don't have to guess. What's, you know, like the disciples, where they tug at us, you know, tug at them later and say, well, what did you mean by that? What was that about? He says, this is what I'm telling you. This is why I'm telling you this. Okay, I think it's almost as if because he's getting to the end of the journey, he has to get it out fast now. He's got to make sure they get it. Okay, there's no chance or time for another little sidebar later on. And so he says, this is why I'm telling you this. And if you remember last week, Rick was talking about sort of end times and the things that were going to come and persecutions and so forth. I think Jesus was sort of, you know, this is sort of a continuation of that idea. There's going to be some rough times ahead, folks. So stay in prayer. Stay in prayer. Don't lose heart. So now in this story, we've got three parties. We've got the judge, the widow, and some unnamed adversary. Now, the judge proclaims about himself that he neither fears God nor respects men. The passage tells us that the narrator tells us about him and says that of him, but then later he proclaims that of himself. Now the widow is very persistent, obviously. She's in pursuit of justice. It says she's in pursuit of some protection. So there's some lurking threat, some injustice that she fears. So it doesn't appear that the injustice has already taken place, but it appears it's about to. And the adversary, the third party in the group, you know, we don't know who they are, what they are, but we just know that they're trying to seek something of this widow that's unjust. Now, I hearken back to Mark 12:38, and this is where Jesus warned, "Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses." Now, I don't know if this was directed at them, but there's some, because it's a parable, it's a story. So we can't infer too much into it, but he's just simply saying that this woman was seeking justice. Now, I need to back up too and say, well, who was Jesus speaking to at the time? Primarily, it sounds as if he was speaking to the disciples with this message. He was warning them. He says that he told them a parable. Doesn't tell us who the them is, but it appears by context it's the disciples. So, speaking to the judge, he initially refused to act justly. But he was worn down by the widow's persistent demands for justice. Now, why his initial refusal? Why did he refuse her? Now, here again, we can kind of go crazy with speculation and say, well, he got paid off. There's a bribe. There's this, that. Well, we don't know that. But what we do know is that this man doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect men. That's the scripture does tell us that. So, what I can infer about this man is that he was totally indifferent to this woman's plight. Didn't care. And again, you look at, well, why didn't he care? Why didn't he care about doing the right thing? Because he had no fear of God. That's why he didn't care about doing the right thing. You know, when I look at all abuse of power that we see that goes on, the root of that is a lack of fear of God. Okay, there's no accountability. When you're the top dog, who tells you what to do? Right? There's no fear of God. That's why you have these abuses of power. And it says that, you know, in looking at further, he didn't respect men. He didn't care for justice. He didn't care about justice. Didn't matter to him. I'll say this: injustice thrives when self-interest is unchecked. So this man, this judge, probably was lazy. Again, I'm reading into the scripture here, but why should he bother to try to redress this woman's problem? You know, let him fight it out in the alley. But he reversed his position. And the question is, well, why did he do that? Well, of course, we know that this woman was very, very, very persistent. I think another, sometimes you see these little captions that they put before a section of the scripture, you know, like a little title of this little section. And I've seen one that says, "The Shameless Widow." You know, not shameless like she was committing some immorality, but she was not ashamed of going back again and again and again and again. Most of us would eventually kind of give it up because we'd get embarrassed. We get embarrassed for coming back again and again. But she wasn't embarrassed. She wanted justice. And so when it became more work for him to be unjust than to give her what she wanted, he relented. He said, "All right, have it your way." Okay, now it shows sort of that cavalier attitude of a judge that really didn't take his position of authority, with any kind of responsibility. You know, he didn't really see the importance of his position. And you know, I've seen this where leaders will flip flop. I'm sure you guys probably have seen it in your own work context or other places where people will flip flop. And you say, "Well, why? You know, you said this. Now you're doing this." Well, of course, I've studied the matter a little bit more deeply. I've come to another no. Whatever it is, but there's some excuse why they flip flop. Well, really, what it comes down to is their initial judgments are not based on any conviction of what's right or what's wrong or whatever. It's just however the mop flops, or a or there may be some unjust reason behind why they do what they do. But when the pressure gets great enough, their values become, or their judgments become very elastic. They can stretch and mold and fit new places. Okay. Now, so different than those of us that have faith in God and have a conviction that the Word of God is truth. Okay, we have a solid rock. We have a foundation in which we base our decisions. And so we have to guard against perhaps being sometimes almost inflexible or not listening. That's probably our problem. But we have a basis for usually what we believe in. And we do, and because we fear God, we desire to do right. Well, this brings us to our first contrast, because now we've talked about the unrighteous judge, but now we're going to actually then talk briefly about God in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Okay, now pay attention to that, cry to him day and night. This is talking about prayer. This is not where you're just trifling about, you know, not about a trifle. This is where there's something that really matters. Something really important is on the line here. And you are praying fervently about this thing. He says, God will hear those prayers. God will pay attention to those prayers. I think about Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah got word that things were not going so well back in Jerusalem. He's serving in Babylon, and the word is that the people, actually I think it was Susa where he was serving, but nevertheless, he heard after the first remnant had returned, after the 70-year deportation, that things were not going well. They were being oppressed by the people around them. The walls were not being built, and the people were really not pursuing the Lord, and it wasn't what he thought it was. And he was torn up by that. He cried about that. And he began praying to the Lord, and said he prayed day and night that he could somehow, you know, God would change this. And he confessed to his own sin, his family's sin, and the nation's sin, and pursued God diligently. Okay, this was not a trifle. And God used that man mightily to go back and help in the rebuilding process of Jerusalem. In contrast, you know, with this unrighteous judge, God is righteous. He has no agenda, and he is not indifferent to your plight. He cares about what you care about. He cares about what's on your heart. He cares about what's bothering and disturbing you. You need to talk to him. Now, you get to verse 8, and you read the second half of verse 8, and it seems like it. Where does this come from? This is very perplexing. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Okay, we get that. But then, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, what? What does that have to do with what we just talked about? Well, I will tell you this. If you remember the moral of the story, it says, always pray and not to lose heart. And I want to make sure that we understand that properly, that we don't think of it as two separate ingredients. Pray in the prayer and then pray in the not losing heart. It doesn't work that way. It's linear. Always pray, yield, not losing heart. Okay? Always pray and not lose heart. Always pray because you won't lose heart if you pray. Doing that leads to the other. So Jesus measures our faith by our persistent prayer to some extent. Now again, I use those words guardingly because I don't want you to think like Jesus is sitting there with a tick list. Didn't pray today. That's one demerit. It's not that way. What I'm saying is, he's trying to tell us, if you want faith, you need to pray. If you want great faith, you need to pray. You know, I would go on to say that sort of your relationship with God is sort of defined by your prayer, by your prayer life. It's either expanding your faith or it limits your faith. If you have little prayer, you're going to have little faith. And if you have great prayer, you're going to have great faith. So the question to me, or, you know, as I think about it, okay, well, how do we, in the 21st century now, how do we apply this? And I just throw out two questions to you, and you can answer them. You know, will Jesus find Fairhaven praying day and night as we move further into more uncertain times? You know, I'm looking out at, an auditorium that's one-third to a half full with a bunch of people looking at me with face masks on. Who would have imagined? Right? We need to pray about uncertain times. What's next? I don't know. But you want great faith to be ready for it. And the second question is, will he find great faith in your heart? Great faith in your heart or little faith? Again, these are self-disclosure type questions, and you know, I hope that you take them home with you and kind of think about the answer to that. I know that I've been very seriously challenged in my prayer life as a result of this to say, you're a wimp. You're a baby. You know, you need to get on with it. And I want to say this too. It's not, again, sometimes I think of prayer as, okay, I got to do this. I got this list of things I've got to pray for, all these people and this, that, and the other thing. You know, I really am getting more back to the issue of relationship in terms of prayer. Really speaking to God and letting Him know your heart, what's on your mind, what you're fearful about, what you're happy about. Celebrating with Him when things are good, okay? Crying with Him when things are bad. This is the kind of relationship that builds faith. This is the kind of prayer that creates faith and endurance. So we're going to move on now. We're going to move to the next parable. And this is Luke 18:8-14. And it's the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And I'll read that now. Actually, starting with verse 9. And he also told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and as he was praying this to himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this, this man went out to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, once again, we're not following the Aesop pattern here. We've got the moral right up front. Jesus says, here's why I'm telling you this. And he's talking about those that are trusted themselves and treated others with contempt. Now, we're going to do a little sleuthing here. And we're going to try to find out, well, who is it that he is talking to here? Because it says he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. So I'm going to put up two verses that we've recently covered, and so maybe this will give us a clue. Okay, you can read it as well as I, but I'll go ahead and say it one more out loud. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, of course, that was in reference to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, now, with that little bit of a hint, who do you think he's speaking to here? Who's the intended audience, the primary audience here? Yeah, you got it. It's the Pharisees, the scribes. But, you remember, we still have the disciples kind of hanging about. And guess what? We're reading about this in the 21st century. So maybe some of this is actually directed to us as well. Okay? So it says the Pharisees worship prayer. Well, let me back up. I'm going to now kind of, let's analyze the Pharisees' prayer here. And it begins well, actually. He says, "God, I thank you." And that's where it goes south. Okay, so the idea is that he was beginning a prayer of thanks to God. Okay, good start. Good start. But it didn't finish well. It says, the content of the prayer, what does he do? He emphasizes others' outward failures to exalt himself. Right? That's what he does. He's kind of putting it, okay, let's put it on the scale here, or the spectrum. And I'm over here, and this tax gatherer is over here. And he talks specifically about extortioners, which would be people that steal other people's money. And he talks about, I'm glad I'm not unjust. And, I don't cheat. People that cheat. He says, and I'm not an adulterer. When you look at an adulterer, it's just sort of the ultimate betrayal, right? He's not one that betrays other people. So he thinks he's in pretty good shape here. He's really grateful to God that he's such a good guy. And then he seizes on, I don't know if the poor tax gatherer was the nearest guy, but he seizes on a guy that happens to be nearby or somewhere in the room and says, "And I'm glad I'm not like that guy. That tax gatherer." Now, his point there, and I'll go back if I can. His point there is that he was glad that he wasn't somebody that was disreputable or an outcast. He was accepted in society. He was okay. And then, he could just to take it a step further, he begins to recite the things that he's doing right. He said, he's telling you what he's not doing here. I don't do those things. Now, but let me tell you now, here, God, just don't miss this now. Let me tell you what I'm doing right. And he talks about his obedience and fasting and tithing. And again, fasting with your prayers, because you have something like Nehemiah prayed for. By the way, he fasted when he prayed. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But here, I don't know. It sounds like this became just sort of a ritual for him to fast once a day. Or not once a day, but maybe once a week or twice a week. And the tithing, he just was a duty. You do it, you cut it out, boom, there it goes. But you see, his prayer in reality, he wasn't thanking God at all, was he? He was congratulating himself. Wasn't God lucky to have such a sacrificial and meticulous devotee like him? Wasn't it a good thing? Wasn't God lucky? Well, this brings us to our next contrast. Verse 13, and now we see the tax gatherer. And take a quick look at that. It says, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Okay, first off, notice his position. It says he was standing far off. Now, how do you interpret that? Do you think that was because he was trying to distance himself from God? I would say maybe in a way, but in a good way. And that was he realized He was not worthy to be in the presence of God. He realized he needed to be, or he didn't need to be, but he felt like he had to be on the fringe there because he was unworthy. And he couldn't even lift his eyes up to look at, you know, heavenward. He had to keep his eyes down. And of course, we've all seen that, right? We've seen that in young kids. We've seen that in, you know, animals, our puppies. You know, I saw this picture here. You know, we've had a couple episodes with our dog where he jumps on the couch he's not supposed to, and we kind of, you know, scold him for that, and he just won't even look up at you. He'll look up, but with his head down, kind of like. Okay, so even animals understand shame, and so this man understood shame. This man beat his breast and couldn't even lift his eyes up. There was genuine remorse. There was real repentance here. Verse 14 tells us, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first thing I want to get across is this idea. Humility is a wonderful thing to be a characteristic in your life, okay? But humility before God will lead to mercy. And mercy leads to justification. Now, again, let's understand that. Mercy is, you're not sinless. You did sin. But the judge has chosen to give you mercy. The judge has chosen to overlook your sin and show you mercy. Now, we know the only reason we have that is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the source of all of our mercy. And that leads to the justification. We're just. We're deemed just, not because we are just in of ourselves, but we are just because of God's mercy for what Jesus has done. Now, again, look at this man. He made no boast before God. He put himself down, threw himself down in humility, and appealed for mercy. He admitted his guilt. He offered no excuse. No good deeds, nothing to throw out there to sort of appease God. And then he also self-identifies himself as the sinner. Okay, the article, maybe your version says a sinner, the sinner. But in other words, he's saying, you've got no argument with me on this score. I know who I am, and I know who you are. And because of that, God showed mercy. So then Jesus uses that to set forth a principle. He just sort of gets this in at the end. He says, you know, the self-exalting will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. Okay? There's going to be a role reversal here. There's going to be a flipping. And this Pharisee, though he's pretty smug and proud right now, he sure won't be in the future. So, at the beginning of the story, I said that, you know, this parable was certainly intended for the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was also intended for the disciples and you and me. And so, a question. Have you openly expressed contempt or become secretly smug, looking down at others for their failures? Have you been guilty of that? I've been guilty of it many times, but the period of my life where it was most vivid was in the 80s and 90s. Some of you probably, you weren't even born yet, but in the 80s and 90s, there were a number of televangelists that were big-name televangelists that fell into one immorality after another. It was just one failure after another. And I remember sitting there in judgment of them, because I thought that they were soiling the name of Christ. And they were an embarrassment to Christendom and so forth and so on, and to me personally. And I realized after a while that, you know what, who do you think you are? You know, God was saying, hey, you need to check that attitude. Yeah, these guys failed big time. You think I can't recover from this? Okay. And so it reminded me that we can't sit here in judgment of people and their failings, whether they be moral or this, that, and the other thing. We can't tolerate it. We can't welcome it into the church or anything like that. Again, I'm going to make that clear. But at the same time, when you encounter it, you know, the Scripture tells us that we're supposed to help the weak, you know. And so, again, I think Jesus was, he said specifically, one of the purposes of this was to point out people that show contempt for others. Don't let that be you. He said, so the next question I have for you is, have you distanced yourself from others because you didn't want to associate with outcasts? Does your pursuit for purity drown out the Spirit's encouragement for you to love somebody? You know, is your pursuit for purity preventing you from hearing the Spirit when He's telling you to do something to love somebody? And then probably even more importantly, I mean, those things are things we certainly would want to have straightened out in our life. But the biggest thing is, do you believe with all your heart that the only thing you can rely on for salvation is God's mercy? The only thing you can rely on. You can bring nothing. If so, rejoice. This is wonderful. It's a good thing. Okay, now, I told you we had two parables, and now we have sort of a real-life event that takes place in Jesus' ministry. And what this real-life event does is it sort of illustrates the last parable. It's sort of like, you guys didn't get it, did you? It's a real-world example of what Jesus meant by humility. So, let's go ahead and read verses 18, chapter 18, 15 through 17. And they were bringing their babies to him. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So it says, once again, we have another section that begins with they. Okay, I automatically sort of in my mind's eye insert the mothers. But it may have been other family members. It could have been fathers, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles. You know, we don't know. But somebody that was in charge of a baby approached them. And actually, not just one, but multiple ones. And there were children and there were babies. And again, as I mentioned before, that even infants caught my eye. You know, when I think about infants, they aren't particularly humble by choice. You know, they just are. And, you know, they're just utterly helpless. And, you know, when you think about babies, well, what do you get? Well, they can cry. They can poop, they can eat, and occasionally you might get a smile out of them. But that's always suspect because it might be just gas. All right, so there's not a lot that they're bringing to the table. But yet, they're loved and cherished and adored, aren't they? Right? Well, in the same way, God loves us in our helplessness. Okay? He loves us in spite of our failings. He loves us in our helplessness. So verse 15, there's the final contrast. And again, I wanted to emphasize this. I think the disciples sort of missed this lesson that just preceded it with a parable. But it says that they began rebuking whoever was bringing the children to Jesus. You know, they failed to get it. And, if you remember the parable, what gained the tax gatherer access to God was his humility. But what the disciples were saying is that Jesus is an important man. He doesn't have time for you. He doesn't have time, certainly not for your children, and especially not your babies. What does he want to do with a crying baby? Come on. Well, it was just the opposite, of course. And Jesus was embracing these children and embracing the babies. And so I throw this out to you, that Jesus cannot deny a humble heart. Just like we can't deny a humble heart. When somebody is truly humble and comes to us and asking for forgiveness or whatever, and you know that they are truly humble, I defy you. You'd have to be an awful hard-hearted person to not be able to embrace them and welcome them back when they really are coming to you in humility. Well, Jesus is not nearly as hard-hearted, and he's not hard-hearted at all, like us. And so he's willing and ready to open with open arms. And so another example, and also I just want to get across this idea of even babies. You know, we think of this, we think of humility, we think of babies, but, you know, he's saying everybody has to come into the kingdom of God like a baby. Okay? Everybody. Doesn't matter if you're a nine-year-old to a centenarian. You have to come to him as a child. And so I'll give you another example of that, and that's in Luke 23:41-43, and this is, you know, the story of the thief on the cross. Well, here's a man that came to Jesus as a child on the last few minutes of his life. Okay, he finally figured it out. He finally figured out who Jesus was. And he came to Jesus as a child. He says to the other thief, we were receiving the due rewards of our deeds. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Remember, kingdom. Children made it into the kingdom. He made it into the kingdom. So, to kind of conclude all this, Jesus had a very specific reason for telling these two parables. He was on the end of his journey. He wanted these things remembered. The first parable is primarily to encourage you and me to pray. And to pray regularly, fervently. You know, scriptures tell us, pray without ceasing. And he didn't want them to lose heart because opposition, he knew opposition was coming. So he knew that this was what was going to create whatever it was, the vaccine for opposition. Okay? This was going to inoculate them from the opposition. And so the same encouragement applies to us. It says, verse 8 says, will he find faith when he comes? Great prayer is the surest evidence of great faith. How are you doing there? The second parable was followed by Jesus welcoming the children into his arms. And even infants into his arms. I'll just throw one up there. To remind us that God's mercy alone saves, we can only receive the kingdom like a child. God's mercy alone saves. That child cannot make it happen. Okay? God makes it happen. You know, my daughter, Molly, and her husband, they have a quote on their wall from the 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards, and it reads, you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Okay? You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these teachings here from Jesus. Thank you for that we learn things from the disciples in their lives. And Lord, again, we don't want to just have this go into our head and out. Lord, we want to have it go into our heart, and we want to see change. We want to be praying people. We want to be humble and loving and people that care for other people and don't hold them in contempt. Lord, change us. Make us childlike. Make us innocent. In Jesus' name, amen.